And all of the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all of this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." At this point, Samuel is an old gray-headed man, it says in verse 2 of this chapter. He's at retirement age. He's had a lot of mileage in his life put on him. And he's ready to pass the mantle of authority over to a young, inexperienced king. Now, he's not retiring altogether. He's only retiring from being their political leader, not their religious leader. Samuel is retiring from being a judge, but not from being a prophet. He will continue to speak until the day he dies. In fact, you can never really retire from serving God. It's the only calling I know of where you're in for life till the day you die. You don't reach age 65 and say, "Okay, God, I put in my time. I'm quitting serving you now." Samuel will serve God for the rest of his life, but this is his sort of farewell speech as president of the corporation, so to speak. He's now taking Saul, bringing Saul in, who will be their king, their leader politically and in a military way over the nation. And so this is his sort of State of the Union message. The whole nation is gathered together, we see at the beginning of this chapter. And Samuel begins to tell them some pretty important things before he leaves his office. This chapter is encouraging, but there's a tone of firmness in it, a challenge in it. He is encouraging the people. He is affirming the people, but he is exhorting the people as well with some pretty firm words. Samuel knew all too well the people's tendency to rebel against God. He knew that the people were fickle, that they would say one thing and do another. He knew human nature all too well to just let Israel go and say, "Okay, you've got your king, I'm splitting, goodbye." He knows that it is man's tendency to make the same mistakes over and over and over again. Can you relate to that? They could relate to that because they always did it. Besides being a farewell speech, there are three important ingredients here. And if you put them all together, it makes a pretty dynamic combination for God blessing your life. Three parts. There's the people's part, there's God's part, and there's Samuel's part. And we want to look at them individually. First of all, there's the challenge, so to speak, the exhortation to Israel, the people's part of the deal. In verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all of this wickedness." He's an honest kind of a person. "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing." The thrust of Samuel's message of exhortation is, be loyal to God. I'm taking leave now. I'm going to split my office and I'm passing the mantle of leadership of the nation over to Saul. Be loyal to God. Do not turn aside. Another translation says, for don't turn aside, continually follow closely after God wherever he leads you. Probably a better translation of this verse is, don't swerve in the wrong direction from following God. The idea of the original wording here is, going along a road, making progress on a road, and not turning or swerving to the wrong direction. Not being sidetracked or distracted. Don't swerve as you follow God now, Israel. You're on this road of following after God. You've pledged your allegiance to God. Even though you've demanded a king, don't swerve in the wrong direction from following God. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be distracted. I don't know if you've ever experienced this on vacation, but when I was a kid, every year we went on vacation, 2 to 3 weeks. We always drove. My dad had a certain goal in mind. He plotted out exactly how many miles a day he wanted to travel to reach a certain portion of the country. He had it all mapped out. Well, that never worked with four boys in the car. Because four young boys in the car always see something out the window that they want to see, right? A sign, crater, canyon, ice cream shop. And so he was constantly listening to, "Hey Dad, can you just stop for just a second? Can we see this?" And so he was always making detours. And he never reached his goal on time. Well, he eventually got there. But he was sidetracked by us. The idea here is we're making progress toward the Lord. We're following God. Don't let anything distract you or knock you off course. So he says, "Don't fear. You guys have blown it. You've done this wickedness. Only don't turn aside now. Do not swerve from the course, from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Do not turn aside or swerve." Wilderness experience back in Egypt. We remember the children of Israel were going through the desert. God had for them a specific goal to get to. Do you remember? It was the land of Canaan from Egypt. Now, they eventually got there, but it was an 11-day journey, realistically. From the point of leaving Egypt, it was 11 days to 2 weeks worth of traveling on a direct route. It took them 40 years. Now, I would say that's a detour, would you? A 2-week trip extended to 40 years. Let's take 2 weeks vacation, 40 years later. They got to their goal, all right. They eventually got there, but they were sidetracked by their own flesh, by their own failures, by their own sin. And any time we are distracted, any time we're get off course, we lose time, basically. You eventually might get to the goal you want to, but you've wasted so much time. You got to get back to the main road anyhow to get going. But it's such a waste of time. And for Israel, it was such a waste of time. This is a danger that all of us, if we followed God for any length of time, are conscious of. That as soon as we make a commitment to the Lord, to love Him, to serve Him, to set our priorities, okay, I'm going to get down to business. I need to start serving God. I see where my life is going and being sidetracked. I'm now going to follow God. We all know the danger, as soon as we do that, of Satan putting up road signs that would distract us. Free ice water, free ice cream, turn this way. And we're following the Lord on this road, and we see these little road signs. And the enemy knows exactly what road sign it is that you would respond to. He knows the distraction that you would respond to the best. He knows exactly what it'll take to sidetrack you. And so he says, okay, there's Joe Blow. He's following God. I'm going to put up this road sign because if there's one thing in his life that he has trouble with, it's this. Sticks it up. And you're cruising along following the Lord. I love you, Lord. I'm following you. But you see that little road sign. That's your weakness. And you have a tendency to swerve off course. In our house, we have a little Cocker Spaniel who lives completely and totally after the dictates of her flesh. She may be determined in many areas, and she may be involved in a lot of different things. You know, just, she can be stubborn. I'm going to sit in my room. I'm not going to go outside when you want me to. But there's one thing I know will distract her and get her to do anything. Food. as soon as I open the refrigerator, no matter where she is, she has a keen ear to hear that. She could be a block away and she hears that refrigerator opening up. And I can get her to do anything I want to just by the old foob bribe. And the enemy knows exactly where our point is to distract us. Samuel knew that Israel was weak in a lot of areas, that they were in a rut of following God and turning aside. So he says, don't swerve from the path. That's your tendency, Israel. You've got a track record of blowing it. Don't turn aside now. You've got a king. However, continue to follow the Lord. Follow him closely. Don't turn aside. There's two reasons for this, and they're important. We should serve God and not turn aside. That's what Samuel told Israel for two reasons. First of all, because God knows what's best for us, and it's for our own good. In verse 21, don't turn aside. Look at the reason. Then you would go after empty things, which can't profit or deliver, for they are nothing. The empty things that Samuel is speaking about are idols, false gods. It seems that man is prone to worship. He must worship something. Look at any nation practically on earth, any people group, and you will find them worshiping something or someone or many things or many beings. We're prone to worship something. Israel was serving God in smack dab in the middle of nations who were serving idols. Although they started serving the true God only, the nations around them caused them to swerve off course and worship pagan idols. It was a tendency with these guys to be like the other nations. So God is saying, I know that these idols can't profit you anything, and for your own good, don't do it. They're empty, vain idols. They can't profit you anything. So God is giving them a message for their own good. Serve me, stay on course, don't swerve for your own good. That's what he's saying to them. Don't swerve and follow the other idols. Don't waste your time on these things. An idol is a replacement. Okay, when you think of an idol, just don't think of a graven image where somebody's bowing down before them, although that is the case many times. An idol is a replacement. Israel replaced God with something false, an imitation. The calf in the wilderness. Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Aaron comes and he says, let's make a golden calf. He turns to Israel. He's a leader now. And he points and he says, this calf, these are the gods which brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. Worship them. He had now taken and replaced God with a golden calf. It was a replacement, an imitation. And because of Israel's rut to fall back into idolatry for their own good, they won't profit you anything. They're worthless, Samuel says. David in the Psalm says, the gods of the heathen are empty. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they can't walk. And so God says, if you guys turn aside to these empty idols, it's dumb. They're not going to help you. Try it sometime. Walk up to a statue and talk to it. See if it talks back. You say, well, of course, that's ridiculous. There's no power or life within an idol. Israel was following many times the idols, and God was saying, for your own good, don't, because they can't help you or profit you in times of calamity. In fact, at one point, Israel was so steeped in idolatry and insisted on their own way so much, when they got so bad, they cried to God. And you know what God said? He said, go and cry to your idols that you've been serving and let them deliver you. A rhetoric way to say you're stuck. They can't help you. For their own good, God says, stay on track. Serve me. Don't swerve. It's for your own good. I know it's best. Now, in this little phrase, we see the heart of a father for his children. God knows what's best for his kids. God knows that it's best if people just follow him and not swerve off track. And so he warns them because he loves them. God wants the best for us. God wants a full and satisfying life for his children. And so he warns them. He says, I know what's best for you. This is the path. So don't go that path because you're going to be in it and it will be worthless to you. It won't profit you a bit. Do not turn aside. They cannot profit or deliver you, for they are nothing. Why is it that so many people think so poorly of God and so dimly of God and have such a low opinion of God? I have noticed in speaking to a lot of people who aren't Christians, they think that if God gets a hold of them, that they are in for the most insipid, boring life, and that God is there to simply give them a boring existence. I have come that you might have boredom, and boredom more abundantly. I thought that quite honestly before I was a Christian. I was, in my day, a rebel, anti-establishment kind of a person, and I was sure. I looked at a lot of other Christians and I said, there's one thing I don't want to be, it's like them. I was convinced that if God got a hold of my life, the first thing He would do before He sent me to church was send me to the barbershop. And that God, I had to have a buzz haircut. I was convinced that I had to wear double knit polyester pants, wingtip shoes, black tie, huge Bible. And I looked at that and I said, blech. I was convinced that God had nothing good in store. I had a poor view of God. But in reality, God just wants the best. He's a father who's looking out for His children. He saves people and lifts them to the highest level that they will allow Him to. Like a father or mother would care for his or her children. Children often don't understand that their parents want the best for them. And children look at it and they think, God, Mom and Dad, they're trying to cramp my lifestyle. You know, they're telling me I can't do this and I can do that, and they don't understand that Mom and Dad's motive is that they want the best for them. My mom would say, what do you want for dinner tonight? Here's your two choices. I say, well, I want M&M's. You can't have M&M's. You can have vegetables. Well, you can put the vegetables next to the M&M's, but there were certain things I couldn't, and I figured, oh, they just don't love me. They love you. Of course they do. They want the best for you when they make decisions. God was looking out for His kids. He wanted the best, so He was warning them. The second reason they are told to stay committed to God is found in verse 24. It's because God was so good. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all of your heart. Notice. For consider what great things He has done for you. Now, in this verse, there is an incentive to serve God. Samuel stands in front of a group of people, thousands and thousands of people, the nation. He rehearses very briefly their history, just a few of the main points of their history. This is what God has done. Now consider all of the great things God has done for you, and serve God based on what you know from your own history. In this verse, the word consider means to inspect, to observe something. The Latin equivalent of this word, I found out this week, is video. It's the Latin video. Now let's get a little picture in our minds. We are to sit down and unlock the door of our minds and climb inside, turn on our memory banks, flip in a video of our own personal history where God has led us so far, and observe it and think about it very carefully. Consider, observe, as you look up on the screen and you see what God has done in your life, consider all that God has done. That will be an incentive for you to serve God. A powerful incentive, by the way, because at times, and we all get to these times, where we're running the Christian race and we feel like we're so tired, we're about ready to faint and give up, you flip on the video and you watch all the different stages so far where God has brought you. And you'll find out that your service to God is based on a response to God's love. Your serving God is a response, or should be. And this is where cults go wrong, and this is where many even Christians go wrong. They think, I've got to work, I've got to sweat, I've got to struggle, and maybe God will accept me if I do that. The gospel is the reverse. God accepts you the way you are if you believe in Him. Therefore, you will serve him because he's so good. That's the way salvation works too, by the way. The goodness of God leads a man to repentance. You see that God has been so good to you and that you're so undeserving. And in reality, you don't deserve anything God has done, but he's done it anyway. And you think, oh, I want to serve a God like that. That's powerful incentive. Consider, observe, inspect on video all that God has done. Think a minute in your own life what God has done, just for a couple minutes. Let me flip through my own video machine. As I look and I inspect all that God has done for me, the first scene that flashes up is a dumb kid in my own life, my own mind, running from God, put in jail on 3 felonies, drugs, just a dummy, running from God. The next scene, I see God saving me and loving me regardless. And the next scene, I see God leading me to a fellowship in California where I could grow and be fed and taught the word, and I really grew in my Christian walk. And the next scene, I see God giving me a beautiful wife. The next scene, I see God moving me to New Mexico, ministering amongst a beautiful group of people. The next scene, I see God giving me a child that we prayed for. Now, those are just highlights of the video. The video could be filled in. But when I look at it like that, I look at my life like that and consider the great things, what's my response? My response is, oh yeah, you betcha I'll serve God. He's done so much for me. How can I do anything less but give him the best? Give him my life completely. He's done so much. I want to serve God. He's been so good to me. Consider what great things God has done. Now let's look at the second part. The first part, for the people and for us, is don't swerve from the right direction. Continue to serve God for your own good and because God has done great things. Now here's God's part. Look at verse 19 again. The people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king. They said, look, Sam, we've blown it. We know that we've blown it. We shouldn't have been so rebellious, and we shouldn't have gone and demanded our own rights. So pray to the Lord for us. Samuel said, don't fear, don't be afraid. You have blown it. You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. We remember, as we studied last time in Samuel, the people demanded their own way. What did they want? A king. Regardless of what the consequences were, we want a king to be like everybody else. The lesson that we learned last time is that God will always lift you to the highest level possible that you allow him to lift you, and will do the best for you at that level. However, we often miss God's best. We insist on our own way. Regardless, God, I don't care if it says this here in the Bible and in the Word, and I know it's right. I'm going to have my own way. And we settle for second and third best because we act like spoiled little kids. We want our own way. So we're at the second or third or fourth level. God will do the best for you at that level. The children of Israel demanded a king. God acquiesced to their demand. He knew that experience was a better teacher. Fine, you can have your king. Now, although they've blown it, Samuel at this point says, even though you've turned aside and you have a king, that's okay. At this level, continue to serve the Lord. Don't turn aside now from following God, whatever he commands you to do. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. Serve God. He loves you. He's done great things for you. And then it says, for the Lord will not forsake you. That's why it's best. When you pray to God and you want something real bad, and you're sure that it's what is the best for you, it's best just to lay out your request before God and let him do whatever he wants to do with it, instead of insisting on our own way. Hey, what right do I have to insist and tell God how he should run my life? What right do I have to dictate to the almighty, omnipotent creator of the universe exactly what's best for my life? It's best to say, God, this is what I need, I think. But you do what's best. Here's my need. This is what I feel should be done. This is what I want even, but I lay it before you. And let God do it instead of insisting on our own way. But the beautiful truth here is God, in verse 22, will not forsake His people. I love this. The word forsake means to cast off. The root word means to hit, to pound. That's great. I won't pound you. I won't hit you and cast you off. God could have been so fed up with these people. I would have been. Moses was. Joshua was. Samuel was. Moses was ready to cast off these people. God says, I'm not going to cast them off. God didn't say, look, I'm so sick and tired of these Israelites. I've had it up to here. I'm going to push the button and I'm going to nuke them all. Had it with them. They're still His people. He still is committed to them. He still loves them. Let me read you a portion of scripture out of Isaiah that'll confirm this. Listen to the words in this. Listen to the phrasing. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Beautiful kind of a phrase. Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, can she? Well, it does happen. In fact, it happens all the time in this society, sad to say. Parents do leave their children sometimes. But notice God says, surely they may forget, yet I will never forget you. In other words, God says, my love for you is stronger than even a parent's love for his own child. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to leave you. That's God's promise to us. Why? God says, here's my promise. Your part, you stay true. You don't swerve. My part, I'll never forsake you. Two reasons given in Samuel. First of all, because of God's reputation. Look at what it says here in verse 22. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. Anytime the Bible speaks about a name, it's speaking about the whole character of a person, not just the name, not the family name. The name in Scripture refers to the reputation of a person's character. God's reputation is at stake with these people, okay? God has a reputation of being faithful, of being reliable, of being merciful, of being full of grace. That's His reputation. I am not going to forsake you primarily because my reputation of being a faithful God is at stake. That's important. You know, reputation is important. When the problems happened, what was it with Tylenol? When it was poisoned, the company lost a lot more than money. They lost their reputation. People all of a sudden, when they see the Tylenol, they go, oh, I won't touch that. Because of what happened. Their reputation is at stake, and that costs them everything. God's reputation to Him is important. I remember my dad growing up would always speak about a man's word and a reputation. And when you give a promise, you keep it. And a man's word should be as good as gold. And I'd always watch him. When he'd give a promise, he'd keep it. He had a reputation for being so. God had a reputation for being faithful. It was for His great name's sake. And God still has a reputation for being reliable and faithful and full of mercy and forgiveness. He's never been sued for breach of contract. He's still faithful. First of all, for God's name's sake, for His reputation. Second of all, simply because God wanted them as His people. Look at the last part of verse 22. It has pleased the Lord to make you His people. I love this part of God. Well, why does God commit Himself to these people? Are they great people? Has nothing to do with them. God just wanted to. Have you ever seen a Christian and wonder, what does God see in that guy? Why does God use that person? How can God love that creep? What on earth does God see in him? Nothing. That's the whole point. It's not because of them, it's because of God. He just wanted to do it. Israel didn't deserve God's goodness. Read Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says, It wasn't because you're a great nation that I've chosen you. It wasn't because you're righteous or more in number than any other people. I just decided to love you. That's good enough reason. It has pleased me to make you my people. I love that. Because this places the most undeserving airhead in the highest favor with God. Why does God love this person over here? I can't get along with him. God has pleased him to make that person his child. By the way, that's still true for us. God didn't choose you because you're some fantastic person with great potential and great ability. It's not as if God got a good deal when he picked you. And sometimes we tend to think that way. Well, God, I mean, I can sort of see why you chose me. Good choice. Good choice. Smart captain. It says, he died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That places all of us at highest favor with God if we'll come to him. Because it pleased God to make him his people. I just love that. We don't deserve it. Example. What's the difference between a paycheck? Let's say you get a paycheck for $1,000 on Friday afternoon. Or a check in the mail anonymously from someone you don't know. That's just a gift to you for the same amount of money. Now, what is your reaction to both of those checks? Your paycheck is, it's mine, I deserve it. You know, I don't see a whole lot of people go, oh, right, I got a paycheck. It's like, give me the paycheck, I got bills, and boom, to the bank. However, a check in the mail anonymously is a gift. It's something special. Why? Because you don't deserve it. You haven't worked for it. It's yours. It's a free gift. This had nothing to do with Israel or their goodness or their merit. I have just chosen to love you. It's pleased me to make you my people. So they can never brag. And I like that. Because God doesn't want us to brag. It's all because of the Lord. That's beautiful. Now finally, Samuel's part in the deal. First of all, the people's part was to stay true and loyal to God because he was good to them and for their own good. Second of all, God says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. First of all, I'm not going to forsake you because my reputation's at stake, my namesake. And secondly, I am not going to forsake you because it has pleased me to make you my people. Now, Samuel's part in the deal is verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, look back up in verse 18. Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all of the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all of the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins evil in asking a king. Samuel gives them a speech, and he says, okay, first of all, stay true to God. Second of all, God won't forsake you. As for me now, this is my part, Samuel says, I'm going to keep praying for you guys. I am not going to cease from praying. But notice how he phrases this. He phrases it not in a way as if it's a duty to the people to pray. Well, I have a real duty to pray for you. Notice what he says, as if it's a duty to God. Moreover, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Oftentimes when we pray for other people who are having problems, spiritual problems or whatever. Let's say you pray for somebody. Let's say they're not saved or they're Christians, but they're walking sort of a carnal way and you're praying for them. God, change their heart. God, do something. Lord, open their eyes. Have them come back to you or walk with you. And then you look at the person and you don't see a change. You've been praying for that guy for so long and they're not changing. And you can get so frustrated and so angry that you can say, I'm quitting. I quit praying for this person altogether. I prayed, yet they're so insistent on their own will. Fine. Let them have it. I've tried to pray for them for years. We get disgusted. Samuel had come to God several chapters before and prayed to God for the nation of Israel that they changed their mind because they wanted a king. But they didn't do it. They insisted on their own way. At that point, Samuel could have been so bummed out and disgusted at the people, he could have said, fine, they wanted a king, let them have what they want. They'll let them reap what they've sown. I quit with them, these stubborn people. But he says, far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. It's an interesting way to put it, don't you think? According to this verse, it would seem that prayerlessness could be a sin. I'm not going to sin against the Lord in forgetting to pray for you. We need to recognize something. You've probably heard it a lot of times about how important prayer is as a Christian. But realize this. Prayer is not an option as a believer. It is our survival gear. It's spiritual breath for us. And many of us are gasping for air. It's essential. To neglect to pray is to hinder the work of God. When we neglect prayer, and I don't want to lay a guilt trip on how we should or shouldn't pray, but when we neglect to pray, we are hindering God's work. You say, wait a minute, God's sovereign. God runs the universe. God rules. He reigns. He can do anything he wants to. Yes, but God has given his people free choice, volition, free moral agency, and God won't force his way on people. And God has chosen to work upon the earth through prayer. James says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus said to his disciples, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. I'm convinced that God wants to do a lot of things many times, but he's waiting for our prayers so that we ask God. Our expectation is then only from God. When God blesses and answers, we know that it's from God. And I think a lot of us are deficit in seeing God work powerfully simply because of this reason. It's that sin of prayerlessness. We're hindering the work of God. Even though God is limitless, it says in Psalms, the children of Israel limited the Holy One of Israel by their unbelief. And the lack of prayer is really unbelief. You say, but I don't have time. Isn't it interesting how we will have time for the things that we really want to do. And yet our excuse when it comes to the spiritual realm is, I just need more time. We have time for everything else. Think of it. The creator of the universe has given you an invitation to come anytime to his throne room. All things were made by him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. And he's saying to you, you can cruise into my presence boldly anytime and have fellowship with me and have your needs met. And yet we don't take advantage of it. What if you were to receive a letter tomorrow morning with a full color embossed seal from the President of the United States? You open it up and it is an invitation to come to the White House, all expenses paid, to a formal dinner. You'll be on national television. They'll fly away. Now, whether you agree with the president's policies or not, are you going to say, there's a good TV show on next Tuesday. I don't want to go to that. Toss it away? No. You'll go. As you see Ronnie and Nancy's picture up there smiling at you, you think, sure, I'd like to go. I'll be on national news. I have an invitation to come and see the president. All expenses paid. God's given you an invitation. All expenses paid. He paid by the blood of Christ the way into the holiest of holies. He says, take advantage of it. Samuel knew the advantage of that, and he says, I'm not going to sin against God in ceasing to pray for you. It's an important concept. Everybody needs a Samuel. Think if all of us had a guy like this, who says, hey, I'm committed to you in prayer. Far be it from me that I would sin against God in ceasing to intercede for you and be around when you need me and pray for you. My prayer is that we will see the importance of prayer. I am sure that many of us, before last Sunday, Kiva Auditorium, I'm sure that many of us in the church prayed that God would reap a harvest. I'm convinced of that. God would just reap a great harvest. And 70-some people received the Lord that day. But I wonder how many of us prayed this week afterwards for their growth. Their roots go down deep, that they continue and persevere in the Lord. Sometimes after the event that we see God do, the prayer ceases, when actually prayer after the fact is probably at least, if not more important than before. Samuel had prayed, but he says, I'm not going to quit now. I'm not going to cease to pray for you. Let's review this as we close. Three parts. The people's part, don't swerve from the right direction of serving God. Steadfastly follow God. Don't go to the right or to the left. Because it's for your own good. You'd be dumb not to. Other things can't deliver you. Second of all, because God is so good, He has done so much for you, don't swerve off the path. That's your part. God's part is that He will never leave or forsake you. He will never forsake His people, primarily because His reputation is at stake. And also because it's just pleased God to make you His own. He loves you. He just wanted to make you His people. Samuel's part, I won't quit praying for you, and I won't quit teaching you the right way, he says. Now, this is where we examine our own life. I want you to think of these three factors that are in your mind fresh. Think of them this week. Prayerfully consider each phase of our part, God's part, and someone else's part. Okay? Evaluate your own loyal devotion and commitment to God. This week, how am I at really not swerving from the path? Do I get distracted easily? Make that as a real sensitive area of prayer this week in your own time before God, your own devotion. Today, do that. The final thing is this. Everybody needs a Samuel. Okay? If you can get a person committed to the Lord, a God who will never leave or forsake that person, and somebody praying for that person, you can't lose. We need a Samuel, and we need to be one to somebody. Now, at this point, we're probably thinking, gosh, I wish I had a Samuel who would say, I'll never quit praying for you. We never think, I'm going to be a Samuel to somebody. And what I think it would be good for all of us to do is to develop relationships. Commit yourself to someone. Make a covenant with someone. Be it your wife, be it a good friend, be it someone you're just meeting in the church. To be a Samuel for each other. And say, look, you got a prayer need, you call me this week. I don't care how ridiculous it might sound, you just call me anytime and I'll pray for you. And I'll feel free to pray for you, and you feel free to pray for me. You know, those are neat. There's a brother in the church here who has parents that he's praying for to be saved. And he came up and he asked me, well, are your parents saved? And I explained to him that I'm still praying for them, and they're getting closer. And so we made a little covenant that every time I pray for my folks, I'll remember his parents. And every time he prays for his parents, he'll remember mine. And it's a beautiful covenant. We all need that. A fervent commitment, a God who's faithful, and someone who will be committed to us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us formulas, so to speak. Those things that will further our walks with you and give us blessing. And Lord, as you point the direction to us this week, as you point down the road and say, walk down this road, follow after me. I pray, Lord, that our eyes would be fixed on you and we won't look to those little road signs and want to take a little detour. And Father, we're amazed at your faithfulness. No matter how much we may have blown it, you're always there to receive us. Because we're your kids, we're your people. You won't forsake us. And finally, Father, develop our spiritual lungs, our breath, that we could pray to you and not cease to be an intercessor for those around us. God, I pray that you will help people today who are listening now to really take heed to this lesson and commit themselves as a prayer partner or warrior to someone else. Father, we pray for those who have received you last week, that you continue to build them up in the faith, establish them, make them rooted and grounded in love, and not turned aside. Father, I pray for those this week who might not know you, that you draw them with your tender cords, your tender love. Show them your love and let them just respond, not out of guilt, but out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.